Well, last week we raised a question, and I think it's a significant question. And from the responses I got this past week, it certainly resonated with a number of you. And the question was this: have you ever been disappointed with God? And through conversation, through emails, I heard a lot of you say, yeah, you hit right where I am. In fact, many of you, a couple of you said to me, would you stop preaching right to me? Okay, that include everyone else. And I think that just shows that we are part of this common human condition, that we all struggle with this. Sometimes we just don't admit it. We don't let it out. But we all have those times where we wonder, as Alex was saying earlier, God, what are you doing? And I just don't understand, and it's not certainly something that makes sense to me. Well, we looked at a story of a dad who struggled to believe last week, and what we found that was interesting, that in his struggle to believe, he asked Jesus to help him to believe. And by the way, that's not a bad way to go. That in our struggle of believing, of trusting Jesus, that we actually ask for his help to hold on, to continue to believe and to trust him when circumstances or life may be pointing in a direction that seems as if he's not present or that he doesn't care. And that's exactly what this dad was struggling with. But I want to go to a next question this morning. So if we've raised the question, have you ever been disappointed with God? And most, if not all of us, would answer yes to that. So I think a next logical question would be this: how do we handle it when we're disappointed with God? What do we do in those moments? What do we do in those times? And some of you are experiencing that right now. But how do we handle it when we are disappointed with God? And what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to share a story. I'd like to look at Scripture, and we are going to look at Habakkuk. And then I'd like to come back and finish the story that I'm going to start right now. And what we're really going to be able to do is see it from two perspectives, look at it through two different lenses, because I think that will help to illustrate where I'd like to take us this morning. And this is a story about my mom. I shared a little bit in this service last week of that I would be sharing a little bit of her story, and I want to do that with you because I think it illustrates. And this is just one example. Many, if not all of you, have stories like this of times where you might wonder, God, what is it that you're doing? My mom trusted Jesus at a young age, and she desired to serve God as she grew up, and eventually she joined an organization called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. She met my dad in candidate school, which was their version of pre-field training, kind of getting you ready to go on the mission field, and they did by ship back then. It wasn't by plane. They took a long cruise to Thailand and ended up getting there in the 1950s. They were married in Thailand a few years later, served for 21 years there, had three kids there before returning to the States in 1978 and settling in Warminster. And that's when we started attending Davisville as a family. We have a long history here. My mom served on the missions team, as did my dad. My mom was one of the first mentor moms for the MOPS ministry when MOPS just started here at Davisville. And many of you have been or are part of that. And thank you for you ladies who continue to keep that ministry moving forward in excellence. And I really appreciate your investment. I know that was one of her joys to be able to be involved in that. And after the kids were all out of the house, after we'd all grown up, mom and dad eventually moved to Maryland to be closer to my sister and my nephew so she could help out with him as he came home from school and have a place to go and things like that. And after my dad passed in 1997, and since my nephew was now finishing high school, she moved back to Pennsylvania to be near my brother and I, who both lived in this area, and our families, who were younger at the time. And we enjoyed having her here. But at the time, she was starting with some symptoms that she was experiencing, and so Jody and I began a process of visiting different doctors and specialists to try to determine what it was that was going on. And as we went through this checklist of walking through and eventually going to see neurologists, as some of you will understand, the disease that eventually my mom was diagnosed with is a disease that you really rule out everything else, and then you kind of figure out this is what it must be. And so in 2001, my mom was diagnosed with ALS, known as Lou Gehrig's disease, which is a disease that affects your muscles and eventually just deteriorates your muscles. And that's the journey that my mom began to move down. She moved in with us as her health declined for a brief period of time, and then as she continued to decline physically, she moved into a care facility in the fall of 2002. Her body was declining, but her mind was sharp, and I spent time wondering, you know, which would you rather be in a situation where your body's strong but your mind is not good, or where your mind is good and your body's giving out on you? She knew what was happening to her. She was fully aware of the changes in her body that were taking place as she began to grow weaker and her abilities began to be more and more limited. She was eventually had her live in a care facility when she was no longer able to live with us. We weren't able to care for her needs at that point in the fall of 2002, and she continued to decline until she passed away in June of 2004, one day after my nephew's birthday. And that was significant because she had invested years of her life into him, and we actually asked God, please, would you not let it be on his birthday? And as it turned out, it wasn't. And I remember in that process, and I know that's a sad story, but there's a point to this. And I remember in that process, or even after, conversations within my family with my siblings and asking those questions and even wrestling with, look, you know, here's a woman who certainly wasn't perfect. You know, we grew up under her. We knew her. She wasn't perfect, but she had dedicated her life to serving God, and she'd done it well. She walked the whole journey. And why did those last years of her life have to be like that? Why did she have to go out that way? You know, we kind of picture when you serve God and dedicate your life to God, you kind of maybe go out in a blaze of glory, or, you know, it's a good way to go out. But an ugly disease that begins to steal away your ability to move, your ability to do things, was not the way that any of us, of course, had planned for that to go. It wasn't the way that she had planned for that to go. And it was a tough journey for her. And in that time, and even immediately after her passing, you know, we had to make a decision, and each of us, of course, had to make that individually, but it's the same choice that we all make in those kinds of situations. We either choose to lean in, or we choose to walk away. We look at God, and we say, this stinks. This is how could this fit into a plan of a good and loving and powerful God? The same questions we raised last week, right? And so, because you didn't come through the way that we wanted you to come through, we can choose to walk away and say, I'm done with you. I don't really want to have anything to do with you anymore. If that's the kind of God that you are, then I don't want to be a part of this. And we have our choice. We have a choice to do that. Or we can have a choice to lean in. And leaning in is almost in some sense harder, because it's like you're leaning closer to someone who's just hurt you. And how do you do that? And why would you do that? Why would you lean close to someone who is, you feel has so let you down and not come through for you in the way that you would want him to? But I'm thankful that the choice that we made was to lean in with our questions, with our wrestling. And I want to be clear that I think it's really important that we understand that leaning in towards God in difficult situations, leaning in towards God when we're disappointed with him, does not mean that we ignore the situation, that we just paste a smile on our face and act like everything's fine and everything's okay, because we somehow can't admit that we could be disappointed, or that, you know, we're upset at God, or whatever those things are. It doesn't mean we ignore the situation, the pain. It's kind of like having an elephant in the room and never talking about it. Like, you've got to address the situation. And something feels dishonest if we go down this route, like we're pretending. We all know that there's a problem, but we're just not going to talk about it. And we know in relationships that's really not a good path to go down. We know that in relationships, when there's something between you and another individual, you need to address it. You need to work it through. You need to go through the hard work and sometimes the pain of entering in, as opposed to just ignoring it. Now, I know there are some things that you just need to let roll off your back. I get it. There's some things we don't need to make a big issue of. But I'm talking these kinds of things. You've got to address them. And I don't think it's any different with God. I think he actually wants us to address them with him. I don't think he wants us to act like it's okay and just kind of have this blind trust, like, you know, we're just going to, you know, we don't understand, but we're just going to pretend like it's all right. It's not all right. And God wants a relationship with us, and a relationship involves dealing with issues. And so I believe that we can wrestle with the unfairness. We can be honest in expressing our pain and frustration. In fact, I believe God values that, because in that process, we draw nearer to him, and he shows us things about himself that we may not learn otherwise if we just pretended like everything was okay. It does not mean that we will necessarily get the answers to all of our questions. He may not, and probably won't, by the way, tell you why. That's an answer for another day. But he will be there, and he will show up in the midst of your pain. David was someone who certainly voiced his frustrations. You can read about it in a number of different psalms. In Psalm chapter 6, you can read it on the screen. He says, "Have compassion on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. I am sick at heart." He's going through emotional and physical trauma, pain. And what does he say? "How long, O Lord, until you restore me? Where are you? Why aren't you showing up? Why aren't you fixing this? I'm struggling. I'm worn out. from sobbing. All night I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. My vision is blurred by grief. My eyes are worn out because of all my enemies. He names the source of his problems. He names what he's going through regarding this, but he doesn't have an answer. Some of you are in a situation. You spend many of your nights in tears because your heart is broken over something, and you just don't understand why God isn't fixing it. It's a hard place to be. But David didn't ignore it. He went to God with it. He voiced it through his writings of the Psalms. Yes, the one who is allowing his suffering. Yes, the one who could fix it, but for some reason was choosing not to. That's who he went to. And I know it seems paradoxical. It seems almost illogical to do that. But that's what God desires to do. I want to introduce us to another character this morning who had some similar questions. And yes, his name is Habakkuk. And if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to this little book in the Old Testament. It may take you a while to find it. It's okay to look at the table of contents to find the page number, okay? But if you want to use a pew Bible, it's on page 929. You can just turn there if you'd like to turn there. While you're doing that, can I just point out to you some resources that I would just suggest if you want to go further in some of these conversations. There's a couple of books that I read or had read previously or reread in preparation for this series, and one is simply called Hope in the Darkness by Craig Rochelle. Another one is called Disappointment with God by Philip Yancey. They're both listed in your bulletin, so I just want to draw attention to them, that if that might be something that would be helpful to you, I would encourage you to make yourself available to those resources and check them out. But Habakkuk was a prophet in the Old Testament days. He was actually under King Jehoiachin in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was a dark time in the nation of Israel. It was a time when kings were predominantly, most of them, leading the nation away from God, not towards God. It was a time of social unrest. It was a time where they were doing everything that God didn't want them to do, basically, to put it that way. Sure, there were some who held on hope. Sure, there were some who followed God. But as a nation, they were wandering far away. And Habakkuk writes in a time when there's a lot of injustice going on. There's a lot of taking advantage of people, either in the legal systems. Those who had resources could take advantage of those who didn't, and unfortunately were doing just that. There was a lot of corruption that was going on in the government and things that were happening. There was a lot of indifference that was happening. People just didn't care about other people. And that was the environment in which Habakkuk is living. And Habakkuk is watching all of this go down. And usually a prophet would come to the people with a message from God, so God would communicate to the prophet, and the prophet would communicate to the people. Habakkuk is a little bit different because Habakkuk is communicating with God about something. He's having a conversation because he's not okay with what's taking place. And these words that we're about to read, I think, are words that could be written today. You know, for those who may say the Bible really relevant, just hear this cry of Habakkuk, chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? That's a way to start your conversation. Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. He's saying, as I look around and I see the landscape of society, everything is broken. It's just wrong. Those who are doing wrong are doing well. Those who try to do right are taken advantage of and are hurting. This isn't the way, God, I know you want it to be. So how long do we have to put up with this? Where are you? Why don't you fix this? And I would say that we could turn on the news pretty much any night you want and watch the news, and you could have the same conversation with God. I hear these stories, these tragedies, these horrible things that are happening. And God, how long are you going to let this go on? Why aren't you fixing this? It's a common complaint. He wants God to answer. And God does. In verses 5 to 11, he does give Habakkuk an answer. And I'll just summarize it. And this is his answer. God basically says, yes, I know there's a problem. I am aware of the situation. And one of the things we sometimes wonder about God is, do you even know what's going on here? And God's like, I know exactly what's going on. I am keenly aware of what is taking place. And guess what, Habakkuk? I am going to fix the problem. But I love the way he says it. He starts off by saying, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something that's going to make everybody's ears tingle. The idea is like, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do to fix this problem. And Habakkuk's probably like, all right, what are you going to do, God? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a nation that's more wicked than you guys, and I'm going to bring them in here to dominate you and to take you over. How's that sound? God, I love that you want to do something. I think that's really good. Happy that you're aware. Could I might suggest that there be another way to fix this? You see, God's solution sometimes to our things that we go to him with, many times, I'll say, often, are not our solution. And yes, God is going to purify his people. Yes, God is going to discipline them, but he's going to use a foreign nation that's worse than they are to do it. And Habakkuk struggles with that, probably like we would struggle with that. These are your people. How are you going to let that happen? Because God's going to do what God's going to do to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. But again, sometimes the answer is not what we would want. You see, sometimes it's not that God doesn't answer. It's not that he's silent. It's just that we don't like the answer that he gives us. And so we ask, may I have a different response? And God, again, will do what God's going to do to fulfill his purposes. And so God's answer leads to round two in Habakkuk's second complaint, and that's found and started in verse 12 of chapter 1. So having heard God's response, he now comes back with, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. So he recognizes, he reminds himself of who God is, that God is sees the entire picture of history because he's been around for the entire picture of history. He's writing the entire picture of history. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Okay, I understand what you're going to do. But then in verse 13, he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So he's, again, kind of saying, this is who you are, God, right? This is, you're holy and righteous, all those things we know about God. But then look what he says. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Why are you going to let this happen? This doesn't seem to fit with who you are and what we know about you. And many times we raise the same questions. Now in God's answer, again, we won't read that whole section, but Habakkuk goes on to describe just how bad the Babylonians are, that they're violent, they're idol worshipers, they're the opposite of what God's people are supposed to be. By the way, God's people aren't doing very well themselves. And God knows this. In fact, he just told Habakkuk how bad they are when his first response to Habakkuk. God is aware of who these people are. But Habakkuk comes to the end of his rant at the beginning of chapter 2 with these words in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. It's as if he's saying, I'm going to go up on the highest point because somehow in our minds we picture when we get up on the highest point, we're closest to God, right? So I'm going to go up on the highest point, the top of the city walls, and I'm going to wait. I'm just going to stand there. I'm going to wait. Till you come and answer me. And then I'll take your answer and I'll share it with everybody else. And he's going to wait. And sometimes we do have to wait for God to answer our prayers. And once again, God does. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. You want a message to share? I'm going to give you a message to share. In fact, make sure you write it down so you don't mess it up and make sure you send it out. I want everybody to know this. I am not hiding. And I love this about God. God never once makes an apology for what he's going to do. God never once tries to explain himself. He just says, this is what I'm doing. And where Habakkuk comes against him, God just responds with, yeah, this is what I'm doing, and I want you to share this. He's not embarrassed about what he's about to do. He doesn't feel like at all it contradicts his own character. He's got a plan. He's going to bring it to fruition. Verse 3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. What I'm about to tell you is going to happen, but it's going to happen when I say it's going to happen. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. The answer I'm now going to give you, your second response, God's saying, is I'm going to tell you something that's going to take place. It's not going to be right now, but it is going to happen. And I'm giving you my word that it's going to happen. So again, what is the question? Will you trust me in the midst of this? You're going to have to wait for its fulfillment. But here's what's going to take place. And God goes on to proclaim how the Babylonians, who he also recognizes are very far from God and doing all the things that God wouldn't want them to do, will eventually be overthrown themselves. And it's kind of as if God is alluding to this cycle of violence that goes on, where one nation rises up, dominates other nations, and then other nations, as they gain power, eventually take over that nation and throw it down, and then they rise up, and they're arrogant and violent and prideful, and then another nation, and there's this cycle that just continually goes on through history. We still see it happening today. And the picture is that there are nations who set themselves up against God, and there will be a day of reckoning. It will come at the appointed time. The answer is going to come, and they'll be held accountable. And I think, again, this isn't just the Babylonians, but the wording that God uses kind of speaks to the fact that in history, as this continues to happen, God will set things right. He will deal with these situations. It just not maybe in your time and in my time. And then the book concludes with a prayer. Having had this back and forth with God, we have two times where Habakkuk does it. He takes what he's heard and recalls what God has done in the past. And he basically makes a plea, God, do it again. I remember what you did. I remember how you've worked for our people. I remember the Exodus. I remember the plagues. I remember he can go through this whole history of how God's worked with the people. And he can't deny that God has shown up time and time and time again. And so he reminds himself of this, and then he says, God, would you do it again? We'd love to see you show up like that again. And after God's response of saying, yes, there will be a day of reckoning, yes, this amazing thing is going to happen, in chapter 3, verse 16, Habakkuk responds, I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Because what he's saying is, yes, it's going to be bad. But, you know, Babylonia, it's going to actually get worse when the Babylonians come to town. But after I've finished with that and what I want to accomplish through them, I am going to set things right. And ultimately, we'll set things right in an ultimate sense. And we're still waiting for that day. So he hears this message from God, and his response is physical as well as emotional. He says, even though this is a troubling message, here he goes on to say, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. And I don't think he means for his own people. I think he means for eventually for the Babylonians. I'll wait patiently for you to say, do what you said you're going to do, God, to come on the nation invading us. And then he says these words, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. Now, in an agricultural society, an agrarian society, this is the backbone of their existence. You know, we don't relate to this quite as much today. We're a little more distanced from our food and that piece, but this was everything to them. It was their commerce. It was their supply of food, their sustenance. And he's saying, even though all of that is wiped out, and though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, even our livestock are gone. Even in the midst of the worst of possible situations, what are you going to do, Habakkuk? What are you going to choose to do? Are you going to run away from God? Are you going to lean into God? What is it that you're going to do? And here's what he says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Savior. And I got to tell you, I read that, and that's not the wording I would probably choose. In the midst of when everything's going wrong in your life, can you really have joy in those situations? Can you choose to be joyful? I would say, honestly, probably a yes and a no. You carry the grief and the hardship with you. It's still hard. But yes, you can choose to recognize that God is aware and he will deal with the situation in his time and in his way. And the question really then becomes, is that enough for us? Or will I go back to God saying, no, that's not good enough. I need more detailed answers. I need it to be more in line with what I would like you to do. And very subtly, we can begin to move into this situation where we almost are claiming the position of God. And we are telling God what to do. And he is supposed to act like we tell him to act. And God's answer will always be clear to that. I am God and you are not. Like it or not, that's, I'm telling you. He does not answer to us. And so our decision will always come down to, do we trust him? With the questions, with the things that we struggle, will we trust him? You see, that's where the book ends. God has affirmed that he will set things right in his time and in his way, both of which probably did not match up with Habakkuk's thinking, and certainly in our lives often doesn't match up with ours. But for now, the problem has not been solved. Habakkuk is still looking at injustice and suffering. It's not been fixed. The questions still linger. The suffering is still happening. But in the midst of his doubts and questions, Habakkuk chooses to hold on to God in faith. It's a choice. He refuses to allow his circumstances to define his belief, and instead actually makes a statement of faith. Even if it gets worse, God, I will choose to trust you. That's a powerful statement. Why? Because I've seen what you've done in the past. Because your track record has led me to believe that you are a good and powerful God. And I will choose to believe that even when circumstances seem to speak against it. He chooses to trust even while he waits. For many of us, that's where we are. We have a choice to make. We can choose to trust even while we wait. While we don't get the answer that we wanted, while it doesn't all work out, while we don't understand, we can choose to trust. Now, there's one more, I think, very interesting fact about Habakkuk, and that's his name. And in the Old Testament, names meant a lot. They were very important, and you were given a name for a reason, and sometimes God would ordain that name. And Habakkuk's name both means two things. It means to wrestle, and it means to embrace. It means to wrestle and to embrace. And I find that so interesting, because I believe that's what God wants from us in those times where we don't understand. He's okay when we wrestle. In fact, he invites us to wrestle with him, to ask our questions, to voice our concerns. He doesn't rebuke Habakkuk, for Habakkuk's right. There's stuff going on that shouldn't be going on. God doesn't rebuke him for that. He gives him an answer. It's not the one Habakkuk wants, but God shows, I'm present, I'm aware, and I will do what I will do. He's okay when we come to him with our questions, when we voice our concerns. Have your times with God and say, God, I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense to me. I'm struggling with it. Voice that to him. That's what a relationship looks like, as opposed to just acting like everything's okay. But where does that take you? While you're wrestling, I would encourage us also to embrace, to remind ourselves of what God has done and what he said. And as Habakkuk did, he went back into history to remind himself of that, of who he is, and to hold on to him in faith, waiting for him to act in his way. We can embrace even while we wrestle. We can embrace even while we wrestle. Let me go back to my mom's story, because while we wrestled with what was happening, we also saw reason to embrace a God who is able and a God who is good. And the lens in which we choose to view things, and again, I said a little bit of this last week, but sometimes when God's not doing what we want, it's like we're mad at God, and we don't want to admit that he's doing anything good because we just want to be mad at him. You know, this is true in our human relationships too, right? We talked about this. When somebody hurts you, and then they also do something kind, you don't want to admit the kind part because you just want to be mad because they hurt you. And we do that with God sometimes, but if we're willing to open up our eyes and see, in the midst of the hurt that God sometimes allows us to walk through, he also shows us reasons that he's, or evidences that he's there, that he's present, and that he cares, if we're just willing to open our eyes to see it. When mom was diagnosed, we went through a time of discovery. I'm sure like many of you, if you find out you have a disease, all of a sudden you plunge into a world you never even really knew existed. Trying to find out about that disease and trying to find out what you do in these situations. And as we began that process, we discovered, first of all, that there's not just one, but two major hospitals in the Philadelphia area that specialize in this disease. We didn't just have to figure out there was no one to go to. We had a choice between two different places. As we settled in one clinic, we marveled at how so many people, probably in this country and around the world, would have zero resources in the sense of specialists in this area and in this disease. We had our choice. But it didn't stop there. We also learned of an association called the ALS Association. This association has chapters all over the country, and they support patients and families who are walking through this disease. And what we discovered in reaching out and beginning to be linked to some of these resources is that the largest ALS chapter of the association in the country is, guess where? In Philadelphia. And largely that's because it's one of the main charities of the Philadelphia Phillies. They have an ALS day every year where patients can go down and meet players, an event that they do. But they support this organization quite generously. And so that makes resources available to families who are going through this. And we had that happen several times in our experience. One time, I remember when Mom moved in with us, we have some steps going up to our front door. They sent out a guy who put together a metal ramp that went up and around a corner up onto our porch to get Mom in and out of the house. I didn't have to do anything. A guy showed up, put it together, walked away. We didn't pay a cent because of the generosity of this association. And when Mom moved into a facility, the guy came, took it down, took it away. It was gone within a week. And that was just one example of the many ways in which that association supported us in our time of difficulty. But it went on. When it was time for Mom to move into a facility, when we couldn't really care for her physical needs anymore, we also learned that the ALS Association had a 6-bed unit in Chandler Hall in Newtown. This is the only ALS unit in the country. 6 beds given over specifically to ALS patients. There are people on a waiting list from all around the country trying to get into this place. We didn't know what would happen, but we put in our application. Within a couple of weeks, people from Chandler Hall came to interview us in our home for Mom to go in, and told us within a week that she had a bed and she'd be moving into Chandler Hall in Newtown, minutes away from us, where she was cared for with an awareness of what her disease leads to and the challenges that go there. And that's where God had Mom until she eventually passed. And during that time, Mom was able to, even in her difficulty, she was still able to speak. And when she went in there, and over time that ability went away too, but as she was able to speak, she was able to speak to those who were caring for her and the people who were there. And one Easter, you know, she just let me know what she wanted to do. She wanted to get a case of the videos, the Jesus video, and a whole box of soft pretzels. And we just put them in the room for the workers and said, please take one. And we had workers coming up to us saying, you know, I've always wanted to see this video, heard about it. I want to go home and watch this. Mom took her opportunity all the way through to continue to represent Jesus and to share the good news of the gospel. I just got to be the one who got the pretzels. It was fun. You know, after Mom passed, I don't remember how long ago it was, but it couldn't have been more than a year or two after. I went back and checked on Chandler Hall's website. They shut down the ALS unit. You see, God had it there for just the time that we needed it. And now it's gone. I don't know why it's gone. I don't know if it was a funding issue. I have no idea. And it reminded us through this whole process that we could choose to view this and view how God was not coming through for us. Or we could choose with all of our questions to embrace and recognize that God was coming through for us, just not in the way we might have wanted it to happen. And can I just share, that is going to be all of our experience. We will go through times where, God, you're not coming through for me the way I want you to. And God will say, yeah, but would you please open your eyes and see that I'm here, I'm present, and I care, and I love you. And I understand that you can't see the whole picture of why this is happening, but would you just lean in? Would you embrace, even in your wrestling, and would you trust me in this situation? And that's the same thing he's asking of you. We wrestled, we embraced, and now the wait is over for Mom. She's now experiencing all things right and good. I'm happy for her. And she looks forward, just as I do, to the grand reunion, where all followers of Jesus will experience the same. We'll get to experience God fixing things, making it ultimately right. I look forward to that as well. But until then, because we're not there yet, we have a choice. And I want to encourage us that we would hold on in faith, that we would open our eyes to see how God is providing in the midst of the difficulty that we walk through, and that we would receive the gifts, and they are gifts, of the signs of God's presence, even when we're not getting the answer that we want. That we would continue to embrace him even when we wrestle, waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of his promises. May I invite you to lean in, to trust a God who is there and who does care and will one day fix it, even while we wait. Let's pray together. Would you take a moment and speak to this God that we've just talked about today? A God that probably many of us in this room would claim, and we do, have a personal relationship with him through Jesus. But a God that we don't understand, we don't always agree with, but a God who invites us to trust him in the midst of whatever it is that we're going through. I don't know what you need to say or want to say to him right now, but maybe you can begin a conversation. I'll give you a little bit of time to do that. God, you are aware. So much is going on, represented by those in this auditorium right now, by those who are watching. So much is going on. There's hurt, there's pain, there's suffering. There's also joys and some amazing things that are happening, Lord. We recognize that. But we've all faced or are facing those moments where we just don't get it. It doesn't make sense to us, and it doesn't really seem to fit with what we know of you. And sometimes, God, you want to expand our view of who you are. Sometimes you just whisper, trust me. I pray that you would help us to do that. Give us eyes to see those ways in which you are showing up. We sometimes want to claim that you're nowhere to be found. But often what that means is you're just not doing what we want you to do. Help us to accept what you are doing, to see it. And would you use that as impetus, as reason, as encouragement for us to hold on in faith, to continue to trust you, to believe that you are present, that you do love us. And although you may not fix our immediate problem right here, right now, that there is a day that you've promised that is coming where you will fix it all. And we can look forward to that day, even while we wait, like Habakkuk. So help us to trust you and help us to support one another in trusting you. As a spiritual family, it's what you desire us to do. Help us not to speak words of judgment when we honestly wrestle out loud, but Lord, to listen and to encourage and to love. Thank you that you do that with us because you're our dad. You're our spiritual dad and you love us more than we can imagine. Thank you for being what we sang about today, a way maker, miracle worker. All of those things are true. May you affirm those in our hearts, even as we voice them with our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.